Look, Moses here loves sport. Well, Moses here loves sport, I think. Not all of us do. If you love sport, you'll know about the idea of a substitute, won't you? Everyone who plays sport or is follows sport knows about the substitute. The key player gets injured. It's your daughter in netball. You know, it's your son in soccer or something like that. It's Israel Folau in rugby union. It's in rugby league. It's Jonathan Thurston. Well, come out of left field. In cricket, it's Steve Smith. You know, if he gets out, the whole innings is over. In synchronised swimming, it's... I'd Google it. Girl's name, but... but who can possibly replace them? You know, if the key person is out, you need a substitute. And the unique truth at the heart of the Bible, which is a surprise to our friends and my friends yesterday, as you chatted them on this, is that God the Son came into our world as a substitute. He came to live and die as the substitute. Now, of course, the Old Testament had its substitutes. They're there from the very beginning, actually, in the Old Testament. You see the sacrifice of Abel that's acceptable. Well, the sacrifice of Cain wasn't. You see it in the rituals of Leviticus, the kind of ongoing list of offerings that needed to be made. You see the National Day of Atonement. Someone stood in as a substitute. In the many offerings where people would arrive at the temple, you know, year after year, with a lamb that had no blemish, to be slain as their substitute. And you see the high point of the Old Testament when Isaiah, in the passage that Greg read for us pretty helpfully there before, Isaiah the prophet spoke this one man, this mysterious man, actually, who had come as a suffering servant, he'd come as an innocent one. He would suffer in some fashion on behalf of the nation. And actually, in some of those servant songs, he actually represents the whole nation, it appears. And he accomplishes the will of God by giving his life as a substitute. That key idea that you find at the centre of the Bible. But any sports fan knows that a good substitute's got to have the right qualifications. You know, if you're substituting for someone, you can't be out of form, you know. You can't be half-baked. You can't actually be a synchronised swimmer substituting for Jonathan Thurston in the rugby league. You might be a fantastic athlete in your sport. It's never going to cut it. You've got to be the right gender. You've got to be the right age. And what you see in this chapter is the sovereign hand of God at work to demonstrate for all time the absolute uniqueness and suitability of Jesus as our perfect substitute. No one else could possibly do it. Now come to it. Come to the passage there. Let me kind of walk you through it. I want to take you back, if I can, to last week, though, do it very briefly. It's very late on Thursday night. It may even be very, very early on Friday morning. And Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was on the Mount of Olives, which is outside of Jerusalem. Verse 43, Judas came with a crowd of men sent by the chief priests. They're armed with swords and clubs. He's betrayed with a kiss. Then verse 50 there, friends and disciples together all abandon him. They all desert him. They all flee. Now, friends, here's a thing that's going to build to a climax. Here's the thing that we tell you about in advance. It's the total isolation of Jesus. He is faithful while everybody else is faithless. And that's the point we need to see. Hence Jesus' comments. See in verse 49 there of chapter 14. He makes a statement that the scriptures must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. And what he's saying is this. The word of God, as infallible as God himself, cannot possibly be broken. And Jesus is committed to fulfilling it. He is committed to going through it. He knows what's coming. He's read the scriptures. And he will not fail to fulfill it. And there's something that is absolutely awe-inspiring about true faithfulness. You kind of don't. You see it in some way in friends. You ever had a really faithful friend? You see it in some way in friends. There's a line that captures it in one of my favourite Mel Gibson movies. Mel Gibson in no one has many faith Mel Gibson movies anymore, do they? Because Mel's made a proper mess of himself over the last bunch of years. But there's a movie where he plays Lieutenant General Hal Moore, and he, against overwhelming odds in the Vietnam War, he leads this newly created air cavalry unit into the Battle of Ai Drang in Vietnam. And on the parade ground before they leave, Moore, because it's based on a true story about Lieutenant General Hal Moore, on the parade ground before they leave, he says this. He says, "I swear before you and before Almighty God that when we go into battle, I'll be the first to set foot on the field and I'll be the last to step off. And I'll leave no one behind, dead or alive. We will all come home together, so help me God." Now there's the quote right from the book, and they put it in the movie. And that's exactly what happens, or at least that's exactly what Hollywood says happens. And I imagine perhaps that's what happened. His was the last foot to leave, and they left no one there on the field of battle dead. Faithfulness to your word, that's Jesus. That's what's taking place in this passage. Faithful to his own, faithful to his Father's word and command. Very different from everyone else that you see here. Very different to his disciples. It's speaking to the second scene. I'll pick up the second scene. Verse 53, the bit where Greg began to read. It's Jesus in the midst of this midnight kangaroo court. Now, I wonder if you realise what a very strange episode this actually is. Jesus righteous, everyone around him absolutely deceitful. This was a trial that was quickly convened. It had to be quickly convened. There's a need to strike fast. Maybe they learned from Judas that Jesus was vulnerable. Maybe they learned from Judas that he was speaking about his own death. Now, therefore, was the time to strike. And there was a need to strike because they were to get rid of Jesus and get it all done and dusted before the Passover Sabbath. They would need to move very quickly. And only something like that can explain how it was, verse 53 there, that in the middle of the night, on a holiday weekend, with no daylight saving or anything like that, no extra hours sleep, it wasn't so good this morning, nothing like that. They were all assembled. The whole city, Sanhedrin, the council, all assembled, chief priests, elders, teachers of the law, all present and ready to go in the middle of the night at the chief priest's house. How else to explain that but for the fact that they've moved very quickly to convene? And I wonder if you can imagine what this trial might have been like if Jesus had hired a lawyer. Now, no one here's a lawyer, are they? No one here does, has been a solicitor or anything like that. Because if that's the case, I can speak quite freely. Daphne moving there for a moment. But, if he hired a lawyer, yes, he would have been paying it off for years to come, you know. And every email and every phone conversation, every little chance conversation would be billed at $400 an hour. But if Jesus had hired a lawyer, a whole bunch of things in this case would come to light. It's just incredibly fishy. And you'd hear this constant cry of objection, objection, objection sustained. It would be like that. This is what happened. Capital trials like this that required the death penalty were only ever allowed in the daytime, never at night, never at night time, and never on the evening of a great feast when the excitement in the city was such that it wasn't conducive to carefully weighing testimony in law. They were never allowed at night. They were never allowed in a private dwelling like this, certainly not in a private dwelling like the high priest's dwelling. Only in the law courts themselves, only in what was called the chamber of hewn stone is where you'd hear a testimony. And the trial was always to begin by hearing the case for the defence. But I did notice Jesus didn't have a lawyer. There was no defence case actually ever heard here or presented. And in a capital trial like this, if the witnesses told lies, then what? If their testimony conflicted, then what? Well, then actually, if you know your Old Testament, then the law insisted the case be dismissed. And if the witnesses actually did purge themselves in this way, they'd be liable to the death penalty themselves. But again, that didn't happen. Verse 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. And some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with human hands. That little detail there has the ring of truth, you realise, don't you? Because did Jesus say something like that? Yes, something like that. Yes, that is true. It gives you some insight into their beef with Jesus. Because really what they were saying was, we don't care about the extraordinary things he's done. We don't really care about the claims he's made. He's threatening our livelihood. And we don't like what he's saying. And we really don't like him. Speaking against their sacred place, speaking against their religion, we don't like it. And notice the conclusion there, verse 56. Yeah, even then their testimony didn't agree. Now, it should have been thrown out of court at that point, but it wasn't. And at that moment, when the whole case actually had fallen apart, I wonder if you realise, and the guilty verdict was absolutely impossible, the high priest Caiaphas, who'd come from a high priestly family and kind of dominated the role of the high priest in recent years, does something unthinkable. Now, it may not be apparent to you if you're reading this before, he knew it was illegal for him to directly question the accused. It was not his role to ever do that. He knew it was illegal, but notice what he does in verse 60. Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? So he tries to stir up some sort of response. Silence from Jesus. So he goes a step further. It was illegal to force a defendant to incriminate themselves. But according to Matthew, that's exactly what Caiaphas does. You don't get this detail in Mark's Gospel. Mark's very pruned, but Matthew tells you, gives you a fuller account. He puts Jesus under oath. I charge you, he says, by the living God. Verse 61, get up there. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, do you see what this is? This is a desperate last throw of the dice. This is kind of the last ploy from a godless man before a very desperate and deceitful court. And it would have failed. And it should have failed, except for what? Except for Jesus. He hands the guilty verdict to them. I am, he says. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven. He says, it would have been thrown out if it had not been for God. It's Jesus who gives himself up. And it's astonishing just to stand back and kind of reflect on it. I don't know if you've ever read the book Gulliver's Travels, seen the movie, I'm seeing it kind of when I was I was teaching at school or something other, running an English class of all things, and there's this scene in Gulliver's Travels, I wonder if you remember, when Gulliver wakes up in Lilliput, and the tiny men of that country, who are only a few inches tall, and he is by comparison gigantic, have bound him and tied him to the ground with 1,000 yards of cotton thread, and they've kind of hammered him with their tiny little stakes. And they're standing on his chest and crawling on his body and poking him with their little spears and thinking they can hold him and finding, of course, in the end, it's utterly futile. And so it would have been here, he said. It's the immortal and holy one against the mortal and godless one. And so it would have been here, except that Jesus gives them what they want. Despite their deception, despite their godlessness, he hands it over to them. Now there's a moment in John's Gospel where Jesus' opponents complain, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Don't keep beating around the bush with us. Don't intimate with us. Don't make us think you are and not tell us plainly whether you are or you're not. And he refuses to tell them at that point in John's Gospel because the time wasn't right. He chooses to die when he dies. It's not that his life is taken from him. He lays it down and the time is now right. iniquity. He lays it down of his own accord, the righteous for the unrighteous. In fact, we could go on. And we could go on and come to scene three there, to scene that that I think Paul pointed out there about people in the courtyard. See it there, verse 66. And I'll make mention of it very quickly. Peter at least has had the courage to follow this far. You know, the others have gone. But headed for the hills, despite all their protestations of faithfulness. Peter wanted to be faithful. He wanted to stand by Jesus. But of course, you remember the story, and if you've never heard it before, let me explain very quickly. He goes to water, he falls apart, and the little servant girl asks him, "Are you not a Galilean like this man Jesus?" And just as Jesus prophesied, verse 72, announced it there, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll be saying me three times." Peter breaks down and weeps. Here's the point. What did you make there earlier? We human beings are very, very frail. Very frail. This is the leader of the Christian movement in Jerusalem. And he's very, very weak. And so are we. There's the point to know. One of my oldest, dearest friends is a guy who, he impressed me from the first. We knew each other from kindergarten, first class, all the way through primary school, all the way through high school, many years beyond that. Strong guy, well built, handsome, Australian kind of martial arts champion, unbelievably talented, gifted guy. So much fun to hang out with, good at every sport that we wanted to play. Great sense of humour, but morally so frail. He's a victim of addiction from which he can't escape. His family has gone through tremendous turmoil on his account. He looks capable. Looks like he's in control. But looks as so deceiving. That's us. It's like Superman with kryptonite. Now, the very first time I ever remember seeing Superman encounter kryptonite, and I was thinking, he looks so straight, looks like Superman still. But he is as weak as water. That's us. That's us. Physically strong, perhaps. Morally broken. And some of you actually don't quite believe that. And you'll know that in a moment as we kind of talk about it more. But it's not incidental in this account that Jesus stands entirely alone. It's because he is entirely alone. He is on one side, everybody else is on the other. It's like the ladder, you give it life, you turn it sideways, you make it life before you know that. But when you turn it sideways, what you find is Jesus is on one side, all of us are on the other. And there's the point that the Bible is seeking to make. So come to the last scene, come to scene four. Jesus is taken to Pilate. Because the Jews were a subject people, they had no right under Roman law to enact the death penalty. They needed permission to do that. They needed the permission of the governor on this part. Chapter 15, verse 1. It's very early that Friday morning. Early because it needed to be early. You've got to get this thing done before the Sabbath comes. They bound Jesus. They led him away. They hand him over to Pilate. And from all we know of history, Pilate was a... Well, we know about Pontius Pilate. He was a stubborn man. He's kind of a petty man, all we really know of history. This Roman outpost that he was manning in Jerusalem was like at the edge of the empire. It was a stepping stone for him. He wanted this appointment. He was ambitious. He wanted to move up the chain. And he knew he needed to start here. But he ruled it, therefore, with absolute severity. You might hear of diplomats who go to France, and you've got to get the French on board. No French here this morning, are there? Just in case I offend them. But, if you're a foreign diplomat in one of those countries, you've got to keep the people of that country on side. Not Pilate. He wasn't the least bit concerned with learning the niceties of Jewish culture or any sort of sensitivity. He knew these priests had an agenda. He knew they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And he didn't want them to win. That's what this is about. It's not a moral stance in favour of Jesus. He cared nothing for Jesus. He hated to be conned by them. And so in the midst of their accusations, chapter 15, verse 3 there. And there's continued silence. He questioned him himself. Aren't you going to answer? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just like Caiaphas and the trial before. See how many things they're accusing you of, but still Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. He'd never seen anything like this before. But he had one more throw of the dice. He had one more way to escape responsibility. The responsibility for doing the right thing, so that he didn't have to do what the priest wanted him to do. There was kind of, it seems, at Passover time, there was this long-standing custom to release a prisoner requested by the people. And maybe Pilate had never exercised this option before, but he knew it existed as an option. And he wondered just how wise or just that option was, to release some, you know, horrific prisoner into the community to do whatever that prisoner may well do. You imagine our society, what it would be like. But despite the chief priest and by the sovereignty of God, he does it now. He exercises that right. Now, friends, the event you're going to see there in chapter 15 is in one sense a very small one. Very small one. This episode involves a man named Barabbas. It's a really small, almost inconsequential event. And yet every gospel writer includes it. Did you realise? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all mention Barabbas. And I take that idea because it captures an important truth. It captures the truth about substitution. It involved a man with that interesting name, Jesus Barabbas, is his name. Barabbas literally means son of the father. And he was a well-known prisoner. At least that's what Matthew tells you. Well-known prisoner. He was an insurrectionist, says Luke. Mark tells you a little bit more. Mark adds the fact that he's one who committed murder in the insurrection. And so Pilate offers the crowd a choice. Jesus the Son of God, or Jesus Son of the Father. Which will they have? And you see the symmetry in that, don't you? And the names sound so familiar, but the men, of course, were so very different. So who will the people pick? And you think at first glance, well, it's a slam dunk. They can't possibly choose Barabbas, can they? After all the good that Jesus has done, so knowingly done in their city, and all the things which he's renowned, and not a thing of them, of those things bad. But the crowd do what crowds do. Actually, the crowds do what perhaps you've been tempted to do. If you're one here this morning, you've never thought about these things, actually. Like what I used to do, actually, before I came to know anything about Jesus. I simply went along with the crowd. I simply went along with those who had the loudest voice. I think that's what's happening here. Because in verse 11 there, fickle and deceived by the priests, in a very shocking moment that says so much about their wisdom or lack of it, sense or lack of it, and their concern for the public good, they choose the murderer. They choose the terrorist. They choose the insurrection. And they consign Jesus to be crucified. What do you mean to see all this, do you? What do we mean to see? So Mark's painting a very simple picture. Faithfulness, righteousness, wisdom, goodness. It's Jesus on one side, it's the disciples on the other. It's the court on one side, it's Jesus on the other. It's Pilate on one side, it's Jesus on the other. It's the crowd on one side. It's Jesus on the other. It's Barabbas on one side. It's Jesus on the other. He's entirely alone because he is entirely alone. He's all that we might be, but we never fulfill. He's what we were created to be, but what we've never achieved. It's Jesus on one side. It's all of us on the other. And hence the Barabbas episode. That's why all the gospel writers include that for us. And there's no prize in this account for guessing which of the characters here best represents us. It's Barabbas. The innocent man Jesus gives his life as a willing substitute for the righteous to the unrighteous, the faithful to the faithless, the innocent for the guilty. There's the picture. Mark is seeking to paint for it. And, friends, we're all in the picture. As you never considered there this morning, where are you in that particular picture? Moses, there's no great mystery in this. And you know, who knows what Barabbas felt? He must have thought it was all over, you know. Choose Jesus or choose Barabbas? Would he have been thinking, I've got to be the crowd favourite? Can you imagine it? His condemnation was absolutely certain until Jesus died in his place. But what if he'd known who the true identity of his substitute was? He knew Jesus was kind of a great man who'd done great things, said great things. But what if he'd known who Jesus really was? Come back to the high priest question here in chapter 14 there, verse 61, I think you find it. Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One? That is, are you the Christ? Are you the long-promised King? Promised in Israelite history for 1,500 years. Are you that one? Are you the Son of God? Are you the King who's meant to come? Is that what you're claiming about yourself? Or actually, as it turns out, are you God the Son? An even greater thing being said to you. Are you one whose life is of infinite value and worth? One who comes from all eternity. His righteousness is absolutely unimpeachable. Are you the faithful, wise, good one? And that Jesus says, I am. A simple declaration that Peter mentioned before. And the day will come, he goes on, when we'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Coming, you know, not as a slain lamb, but coming as the Son of Man will come, as the King who rules forever, as the Judge who will judge justly. That one. That's the one who stood in for us. That's the one who stood in for us. And it's so hard, you know, on a Sunday morning to get your head back into what it actually means. That one came as Paul Cameron's substitute, Alvina Alton's substitute, Steve Gibbon's substitute, came as your substitute, for our suffering disgrace. Bore our shame and humiliation, went as a lamb to the slaughter, didn't retaliate when he might have summoned up a whole contingent of angels to defend him. Went to the slaughter that was meant for the disciples, meant for the court, meant for the priests, meant for the government, meant for Barabbas, meant for us. Does it not humble you that one like this could give himself for one life? I know that's the most fundamental question in Christian life. No, it is, isn't it? That Jesus gave himself is the most fundamental question. Does it not cause you to ask, how can I ever live a life that's anywhere near worthy of the price that's been paid for me? How can I ever do it? It's such an immense thing that's rescued us from hell. And so free to us. It costs us not a thing, it costs me everything. Now in the famous book by Charles Dickens, The Tale of Two Cities, there's a scene in which you've never seen it on TV because they made movies about it. You know, black and white in the 1930s or something or other. There's a scene in which the hero is Charles Darnay, and he's imprisoned in the Bastille. And he's awaiting execution at the guillotine the very next day when suddenly, in the dark of the cell, he's drugged and knocked out. And another man, a man who's lived really a very miserable and worthless life, steps into the dark of the cell, exchanges clothes with him, and effectively takes his place. And next day, that man, Sidney Carpon, who dies at the guillotine, while Darnay is taken to freedom. See the exchange? It's a substitution that's going on here. like Jesus for Barabbas, except that in this instance, and in ours, it's the guilty one that goes free, and it's the innocent one that takes our place. That's an unbelievable mystery. And it's not new for you, is it? None of this is new. My friends this day were asking, why do people go to church? And I was saying, well, it's actually to reflect on what Jesus has done for us and be encouraged to live the life that's worthy of it. Unbelievably good news for us. It was for Barabbas, it was for Charles Darwin, the 11,000 stepped in. Our God, no less, becomes our substitute so we can go through. Now, here's the question. What impact should that knowledge have on you and me? Because for some people what you find is it runs off our backs so easy. Some people, and not you I trust, but never really taken to heart, they never really reflected on it. Let me give you a couple of things that ought to mean for us. Now let me start with Jesus. It ought not start with things we do. We always simply start with a recognition of who we are and who Jesus is. In university. It always make us distrustful of self. I think that was Greg's comment earlier. This always make us so distrustful of self. We're like Superman with kryptonite. We are much more frail than you think. We're so prone to getting sucked in, to think the world's way out of line. We've got a God who's been wise. He's sufficient for us. So trust him. Don't trust your foolish worldly reasoning. Don't think in a man-centered way. Trust Jesus. He's sufficient for us. Don't trust your ability to stand firm. Don't do that. Now, I've heard Christians say to me at times that I'm so strong. I'm a very strong Christian. You know what happened with Peter, don't you? You're meant to get the point in that. You're meant to get the point. It's absolute foolish pride to suggest that you are strong in life. And don't put yourself into temptation thinking I can withstand it because I'm strong. That's a failure to listen to Jesus. That's part of the whole point of this episode. Which means, on the flip side, get used to confessing your sins and repenting of them. I find that tremendously hard because, you know, I've got to do it so often. Do you have to do it so often? And it's so humbling to ask forgiveness for those self-same things again. I need to do that because I'm so absolutely frail, aren't you? There's a warning in this passage about the frailty of humanity. There's the first thing. But here's the second thing, and it's in light of that. It's just cause for profound gratitude. Profound gratitude. And we can almost never sum it up enough. It's the kind of gratitude that melts our hardness of heart and replaces it with deep trust in Jesus and a growing love for all that he's about. So that we want to live in such a way that he'll get the praise. So we know he's so worthy of it. Now, I remember a number of years ago, a friend of mine, a couple of friends of mine who's were among the first people ever converted at Life. Their husbands came along and watched that movie, The Passion of the Christ, by Mel Gibson. And it was such a, I can't bear to watch that movie, it was such a brutal episode, the scourging and mistreatment of Jesus. The husbands went to a coffee shop with their wives afterwards, and they sat there shaking their heads, for an hour and a half, saying, I had no idea he went through that for me. Really, didn't you? Now, maybe that's the case for you this morning. You had no idea. And actually, you're completely dismissed. You've never given a thought in your life. You did. Go to it. Profound gratitude is the second thing there. Greater than we can imagine. More is the first, gratitude the second. Close to the ladder, look this one up. It's worship. Worship. What do you think that word worship means? Let me tell you. It's a surprising word. It means to give something or someone their worth. to treat them in a way that expresses their worth-ship. That's where the word comes from. And it's hard to do that, isn't it? When Jesus' word is infinite. I pity us this morning. I pity us. Because how do you give Jesus' worth-ship? And he's done so much when his word is infinite. When for us he's done something this side, and we can never fully appreciate it. We struggle Sunday by Sunday. We struggle to sing about it. And we were singing a song there earlier about joy. I was thinking, it's hard to express joy on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Even if you get an extra hour of sleep, that was really good. But even if we can only do it in part, what change it must bring into the way we think about the various priorities of life. I hate to be boring, but you know, it's the way we think about our time, for example. See what tragic evidence it is that we've not understood these things. When Jesus and the things of Jesus get last place in our lives, not first place. And we can feel that we worship Jesus. We can say that we worship Jesus. Unless we remember that what it means is that we're living to demonstrate his true worth. Actually, when he appears somewhere way down the list, after, you know, friends and family and leisure, kids' sport and hobbies and interests and a nice sleep in and all my worldly opinions about what matters and my conceptions about what really is life's about and what will make me happy and what will make me sad and what will make me bitter and what. When he comes in after all those things, it's possible to say, I actually don't really worship Jesus at all. I've never even thought about it, doing that before. Because I've never actually given him what he's worth. I've never even attempted to. Even if I think he's worth a lot. I kind of wonder if Jesus gets last place, not in your life, but perhaps not in your life. I wonder if Jesus sometimes gets last place because his forgiveness is so free, we just think it's cheap. We think it was effortless for him. And if it has no impact on us at all, we haven't actually understood. If we have, and I trust, and God trusts we have, if we have, then it will show itself in all sorts of things. Show itself in the use of our abilities. They're not ours, actually, they're his. The gifts on loan to us for the good of his people. For the good of others, so we can't bear to rob him of those things by keeping them for ourselves. Because that doesn't show his worship. All the use of our money, you know, consider again, shows just what Jesus will do. Or in the way we sing, which we're going to do in a moment, put the pressure on, hasn't it? Or in the way we listen, or we pray, or we read, or we think, or we take opportunities to speak. Or we dodge opportunities to speak because we're scared. It's so difficult. How do we actually give Jesus his worship when his word is immense? And this side of heaven, our lives will always fall short of declaring true worship of Jesus. But the question to ask is that the kind of life I'm seeking to live? I'm asking you that directly this morning. The kind of life you're seeking. But if you feel that you're not, you're falling short, you're going to be coming. Is the kind of life that you're praying for children? The kind of life that you're wanting to live? Or am I treating his immeasurable gift as just some cheap trinket? If none of those things, seeking, praying, wanting, then you're in a dangerous position. As it is, perhaps you're not born again. You know nothing about this life. You're in great danger. I want to urge you to talk to someone about getting help. But here's this last thing. The realization of the greatness of Jesus and the weakness of ourselves, if there's a key thing here this morning, will cause you and I to live lives in the reverent knowledge that one day I'm going to meet this one. I'm going to meet this Jesus. He sits at the right hand of God, but he sits in the place of all power and authority. He'll come on the clouds, of heaven as the judge and the rightful king. And if I've caught a glimpse of his goodness and his greatness and his worthiness to rule, I want to be ready. And I want to live a life in some sense catches an appropriate honour for him. So are you ready for that? Is that the way you're living now? Are you ready for that? Because it will come to us soon, we think. It will come upon us very, very quickly. And I want to urge us to consider it again in front of this morning. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is almost impossible for us to capture the goodness of Jesus and the wonder of what you've given in Christ for us. And therefore, we want to pray this morning that you help us by your Spirit to do that. Help us to capture a sense of his ultimate worthiness and the fact that we never actually give him what he's worth. And we're broken and we confess that, but Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'd make us more than we are, but make us above all people who trust Jesus and cling to him, because in him lies true life. Amen.